Let me invite you to go with me again to the book of Isaiah, particularly chapter 9. You don't have to answer the question out loud this morning, but I wonder what you wanted for Christmas. Seeing the answer probably would fit for just about everybody to say that I know that you wanted presents. And yet I think in the diversity and irony of the English language, we can take that one of two directions that I think probably represents most everybody. For some, you say, I wanted gifts. And for others, you just wanted people. Some of you wanted the presence that you put under the tree, and others of you wanted the presence of the people that you sit around the table with. And I think between both of those, that probably the majority of people in the room are covered. Been on my mind as we think about what we're going to look at in the Word of God in the early chapters of Isaiah, because I think it's fair to say that what we see in these chapters points to an incredible gift of God, and that gift is demonstrated in the presence of God on this earth. When we look at Isaiah in these early chapters, we find God making promises to mankind. We touched one in Isaiah 7 briefly last night. We're going to look at another in Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. And certainly there are many others that we could see along the way where he says, I am promising, I am committing that one day there is going to be a deliverer. There's going to be a Messiah. God himself is going to be present on this earth. Again, in that promise of Isaiah 7:14, unto us a child is born, or that's Isaiah 9. Isaiah 7 is, a virgin shall conceive, shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew 1, verse 21 interprets that. What does Emmanuel mean? It's God with us. And we realize that that promise of God's presence in Jesus Christ actually did occur. We can look back and say, historically, God was with man. I mean, we can look and listen to the angels in Luke chapter 2 just triumphantly announce that a Savior is born, the Deliverer is here, God is present on earth. But I want us to back up Christmas Day and look at just some of the promises that God made, saying that one day God would be with man, so that we can see in those promises even what we ought to value to this day. Now again, I think when we look at these texts, there's a sense in which we need to recognize God's presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, but also realize that it's an incredible gift to us as well. I don't know, maybe your Christmas morning was like this. I know it's happened to different ones at different times where you have gifts placed out and you say, now you have to open them in the right order. Right? Like, we're going to do this first and then this, because if you get them out of order, you're going to find out something down the road and you won't understand what this is later. It just kind of ruins the surprise. And so you start to unpack things in sequence because the sequence matters. I want to use that as an analogy to realize that in the promises God gave us in the book of Isaiah, there were multiple gifts, if you will. For God's people, as he writes to them in the book of Isaiah, there is the hope of a more immediate help. There is a hope of a more immediate fulfillment. But there's also a hope of a more ultimate fulfillment, of an even greater gift that would come. And so we're going to kind of zoom back and forth as we work our way through the text this morning, looking at both kind of some of the initial circumstances, but also looking ahead to the ultimate gift that would come through Jesus Christ. So we come to the book of Isaiah. There are two really simple thoughts I want to put in front of us this morning. First, I want us to look at a sinful, hurting people. In order to understand the magnitude of the hope that God is giving to his people in Isaiah 9, the hope that God also gives to us, we need to realize that God is making commitments. God is giving promises to a sinful, hurting people. You can read through the early chapters and begin to realize that these are people who are suffering. They are facing enemies. Their situation is about to get much worse. And yet, what we find out in these same chapters is that while they're suffering, it's really the result of their own choices. You ever been there in life? You're like, that was such a dumb decision. And you're so frustrated with yourself because now you're reaping what you've sown. You're dealing with something dumb that you said or that you did. And now you're like, I wish I had never. And yet God's people in the book of Isaiah are making sinful choice after sinful choice. Like, they don't even care. And the consequences are just staring them in the face. And they're getting much worse. I want to run through the background here very quickly as we look at the idea of this sinful, hurting people. First, we need to consider God's people spiritually. They're worshiping. They're doing so hypocritically. They're kind of playing the part, but their heart isn't in it. And God, in essence, tells them, I've had enough. I don't want more religious activity from you. I want you. Right? We've said it this way before. There are points in Scripture where God just says to us, I don't want yours. I want you. I don't want what you want to do for me. I want your heart. And that is what God says to his people in the opening chapters of Isaiah. I won't read at length for you, but Isaiah 1 probably spells this out better than any other chapter. Just give you a couple snippets of verses here. In Isaiah 1 verse 4, speaking to his people, here's how he talks about them. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They've provoked the Holy One unto Israel, unto anger. They are gone away backward. Like, that's not a real positive description, right? Go, here's what you guys are. You're wicked, he says to his people. Later on in verse 11, he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings. God's like, why do you keep bringing me more stuff? Because he doesn't want more religious activity from them. He wants their heart. By the way, I believe it's instructive for us as we celebrate Jesus Christ this morning to realize we're giving thanks for what God has done for us, not what we do for God. That's really what Christmas is about, is recognizing what God has done for us, not what we do for God. God in Isaiah is reaching out to a sinful, hurting people and saying, here's hope that only I can give. He is not telling them, well, you guys just need to work a little harder. In fact, he's telling them, I've had enough of your works. Stop. I don't need you to play the part anymore. I don't want your actions. I want your affection. In other words, this isn't something where the children of Israel could just, well, I'm going to take care of it on Sunday. I'm going to go to church on Christmas. I'm good. He's like, I don't want your activity. I want your heart. I want your affection. I want you to love me. I want you to have a relationship with me. I want you to trust me as we worship him. Isaiah writes to a sinful, hurting people, giving them hope through God's promises. We've looked at them spiritually. We ought to just briefly touch them politically as well. Probably not the kind of word you want to hear on Christmas Day. Probably not the kind of thing you want to sit around the table and talk about this afternoon. But when we come to Isaiah, the situation nationally or politically comes up over and over. In Isaiah 1 verse 7, here's the description of where Israel's at. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land strangers devour in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. It's like, you're in trouble. And yet, as Isaiah keeps writing, it gets worse. They're going to battle more enemies. In fact, King Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7 begins to fear along with the people. Isaiah 7 verse 2 says, it was told the house of David. That's a fancy way for saying the king found out Syria is confederate with Ephraim. His heart was moved, the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. We've seen the trees shake the last couple days with some pretty intense wind. And Isaiah is saying, look, the king is quaking in his boots. The people are scared. Because Syria has now joined with Ephraim, and there's a chance that further attack is going to occur. And so they're battling these enemies. And you think, well, maybe that'll make God's people turn back to God. Nope. While they're battling enemies, they're seeking pagan allies. Again, for sake of time, I won't turn there, but if you go to 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7, you find King Ahaz, same guy, going to the king of Assyria going, would you help? In other words, rather than go to God and pray and say, God, would you help? Would you deliver? We're trusting you. We remember what you've done in the past. King Ahaz says, I know, I'll go to the king of Assyria. He can help us, and I'll buy him out by giving the treasures of the temple to him. I'll pay him off and get his help. That's what's going on in the midst of God's people. And God's saying, look, you do that, you're going to go into captivity. You're going to be conquered. You're going to be overcome. I wonder, and we should be careful doing this, but I wonder if we were sitting in God's seat, how we would respond at that point. God's like, look, I'm tired of your religious activity. I want your heart. He sends them more consequences. They've got enemies coming in. And instead of turning back to God, they're like, let's go find help from a pagan nation. Like, I don't know, maybe you're more spiritual than I am. I'm like, I'm done with you. And yet, that's not what Isaiah communicates to us. God, through the prophet Isaiah, shows mercy to his people. He gives them hope yet still. And while we've looked at God's people spiritually, we've considered them politically, you have to then see God's promises mercifully. In Isaiah 1, 16 and following, God calls his people to repentance, saying, just turn back to me. I'll wash you. I'll cleanse you. Just turn back to me. But they don't. And again, it's a reminder even for us of, unfortunately, how often we work, where we lean on our own understanding. We approach things logically instead of theologically. Instead of turning back to God, we're like, I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to work this out. But God reaches out in mercy to his people. God reaches out in mercy to us. And while God calls for repentance, the other thing that God does that's astounding in Isaiah is he offers them confirmed deliverance. It's like, if you repent, turn back to me, I'll cleanse you. But you can even ask me to validate that I'm going to rescue you, and I'll do it. That's a familiar text in Isaiah chapter 7 where he tells Ahaz in verse 4 to verse 14, Ahaz, I'm going to rescue you, just ask me for a sign. Like, if God came and said, hey, just ask me for a sign today that I love you, I wonder what you would say. You know what Ahaz says to God in Isaiah chapter 7? Nope, I don't need a sign. He's already got a deal with the king of Assyria, and so he rejects God's opportunity for a sign. And here's what God does. He says, I'll give you a sign anyway. A virgin will conceive, will bear a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel. God gives a merciful promise in the midst of such ungodliness and wickedness. Again, it's sad, but Ahaz rejects the opportunity for God's help. And so that promise, that gift, is not received until a future time in the coming of the Messiah of Jesus Christ. Well, we might be quick to condemn. I would just remind us, as before we move to our second thought, that when we look at the sinful, hurting people, both in Israel and in Ahaz, it is far too often that we lean on our own self-sufficiency instead of trusting God. Our circumstances today, very thankfully, look very different than what we see in the early chapters of Isaiah. But I think we can realize, both in our own lives and in the lives of people around us, that we live in a world that is hurting due to sin. And sometimes we can go, well, but you know what? I'm going to still do religious activity. I'm going to still go through the motions. And that's not what God wants. He wants our heart. He wants us to believe him and to trust him. And out of that faith, to then obey and live for him. God's people were missing it. They were going through the right outside activities, but they were leaning on their own knowledge, their own understanding, their own plans. And so judgment and consequences were coming. And yet God, in his mercy, still gave hope. We want to move from this sinful, hurting people, secondly, coming into Isaiah chapter 9 to see a merciful, hope-filled promise. A merciful, hope-filled promise. Again, Ahaz has rejected God's offer for a sign. Judgment and captivity are coming. And yet God says, here's my mercy. A future deliverer will still come. I'm going to survey very quickly what we read in the early chapters, just kind of giving you headings so that we can move to verses 6 and 7 particularly. In verses 1 through 5, we're given the introduction to this promise, this merciful, hope-filled promise. In verses 1 and 2, we're told in through this promise that this individual will bring light in the midst of darkness. Will bring light in the midst of darkness. It's particularly said, here, it's going to happen in Zebulun and Naphtali. In fact, we'll maybe jump ahead here for just a moment. If you were to go to Matthew chapter 4, you would find the Spirit of God through Matthew saying that promise of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 happened when Jesus came into the land. To go, here's the light, here's what was promised. Jesus has come. I believe that promise starts in verse 14 and continues on as you keep reading in Matthew chapter 4. Go, hey, this promise, this individual will bring light in the midst of darkness. Secondly, this individual will multiply the nation and its joy in verse 3. Third, and exciting in the midst of the context we just surveyed, he will achieve victory over enemies in verses 4 and 5. But really, because it's Christmas, beyond the introduction, I want us to zoom in on verses 6 and 7 and look at the individual of the promise. We've already just briefly tried to cover and go, hey, Matthew tells us that this individual was Jesus Christ. He does it in Matthew chapter 1, tying him to the promise of Isaiah chapter 7. He does it in Matthew 4, tying him to the promise of Isaiah chapter 9. But I want us to think about what God tells us here in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, about who this individual is, who Jesus Christ is. As the promised one, the Messiah, is. We read these familiar words again. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. As you read those opening words, I want you to think along with the children of Israel and consider God's mercy towards you. God's mercy towards you. That phrase there at the beginning of verse 6 says, for unto us. And again, I realize God's writing to his people Israel, but I mentioned this briefly last night. It's been on my mind this Christmas season. How many times the scriptures take these promises of Jesus Christ and personalize them for people. To go, it's for all people. We saw that last night in Luke chapter 2. Which good tidings of great joy, which shall be to some people. No, right? It's good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, everyone. But then it says, for unto you, it's more personalized, is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Here, the prophecy coming is, it's unto us. Realize that in the coming of Jesus Christ, the salvation that he would provide for sin, it is a demonstration of God's mercy. Be received personally. To go, God, thank you for sending this child. God, thank you for sending this son. Again, I would ask you if you can put yourself in the us this morning, where you can say, for unto me this child was born. Unto me this son is given. Because I believed on Jesus Christ. I do believe God sent him to provide rescue for me, salvation for me. Beyond God's mercy shown here towards you, consider secondly his humility. Consider Jesus' humility. He says, a child is born, a son is given. It stood out to me in meditating on this text to just think about what God is saying here. God's people are in need of desperate help in Isaiah 9. They're being invaded. Their hypocrisy religiously has been called out. They need God's help. They've rejected God's help. They're going to Assyria instead. And God says, you know what I'll do? I'll send my son. In fact, he'll come as a child. What incredible humility on the part of our Savior to come and to be born, to then live a perfect life and die innocently for my sins and yours. It really is astounding. At the same time as it's astounding to consider his humility, it ought to also really humble us. Because God's saying, you know what the rescue you need is? It can be provided by a child. By a baby. It's not Assyria. It's not armies. What you need is God. Even if God comes in human form as a baby, what you need is him. But I would have you note, in the midst of these profound, simple statements, the fact that it says he is given points to the fact that this is a sacrifice. Going, here's your gift. God's saying, I will give my son for you. That's why, again, I believe the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, points to it as an unspeakable gift. To realize not only was he born in the humility of the incarnation, but he was killed in a sacrifice for our salvation. Consider Jesus' humility is coming. God said, here's a child that will be born. He is the deliverer. He's a son that will be given. I would remind us, he's to be received. He's to be worshipped. Even when we consider his humility, he's to be imitated. We'd practice the same kind of mindset, going, God, you've shown me such mercy. I want to live with humility before others as well. But the text takes an interesting turn in the next phrase. Having looked at God's mercy unto us, his humility, a child is born, a son is given, then we are pointed to his authority. To go, this child is going to be king. This one who is to be born will have an incredible government. Which, by the way, if we were going to give an action item to this, a simple one for us is to submit to him. If we're going to receive him, we're going to imitate him, we would do well to submit to him. Ahaz rejected him. I don't need your help. I'm going to go on my own plans. And yet God is saying here, there's a child that's going to be born, and the government's going to be on his shoulder. He is going to rule as king. Well, what does that look like? We get a little bit more of a glimpse, if you'll just jump ahead with me for a moment, down to verse 7. Where it spells out, here's what his authority as king looks like. Here's what his rule looks like. First, his reign is permanent. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Like when he begins to rule, peace will reign and will continue and will go and will go and will go. I mean, we live in rather tumultuous times these days, internationally and politically. To go, oh my goodness, what is the next dumb thing that's going to be done? To go, hey, the treaties are violated and this happens. And just listen to what the text said again. This child that is born, this one who will reign in Jesus Christ, will have a government and peace that never ends. It's amazing to realize the gift of what God is giving through Jesus Christ, received in part now, fulfilled ultimately later. We'll come back to that in a moment near the end of our time. His reign is permanent. Secondly, his reign fulfills God's promises. He says, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. For sake of time, we won't dive in, but again, this is saying God will fulfill the promise he made to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 Chronicles chapter 17. This one will reign forever. His reign is not only permanent, not only fulfills God's promises, but third, his reign is perfect. It will be established with judgment and justice from henceforth forevermore. You won't have to worry, is he getting it right? It is perfect. God will keep his word. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But having considered God's mercy, Jesus' humility, his authority as king, I just want to briefly survey probably the most familiar section of the text and have you look with me at his identity by name. His identity by name. To say, and his name shall be called, and we're given four titles. Each one is a modifier to say he's Wonderful Counselor. He's the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. First, we're reminded that in the gift of Jesus Christ, he is the one who rules with exceptional wisdom. He's the Wonderful Counselor. Knew we would not have time, but I toyed around with a little bit saying, you know what, we should go to the Gospels for each of these names. Because when you do go to the Gospels, you're like, does Jesus demonstrate incomparable wisdom as the Wonderful Counselor? Sometimes it's through a question. Sometimes it's through a statement. Sometimes it's through a sermon. But he repeatedly shows, here is the one that you need to go to for advice. Here is the one who you need for wisdom. And yet, when we go to Isaiah, God's coming to his people. He's seeking to give them counsel. He's seeking to give them wisdom, and they reject him. It reminds me that far too often we do the same today. Certainly we live in a world that does it, but even among Christians, there are times where it's like, you know, I wonder what I should do. And we go to God's word, we see what God says, we get his counsel, we look and go, ooh, that's hard. I don't know that I can. And we miss out on the one who is the Wonderful Counselor. He not only rules with exceptional wisdom, secondly, he acts with incomparable power. He's the Mighty God. He's the Mighty God. I know we spent perhaps too much time looking at the context of Isaiah, but think about what they're facing. They're already struggling chapter 1. By the time you get to chapter 7, they're facing another invasion. They've been told that captivity may very well come. And now we're told that the one who God would give is the Mighty God. You need someone who has power. This is it. He's the one that you need, and yet they've rejected him. Again, even go to the Gospels. Do we see Jesus as Mighty God in the Gospels? The lame walk, the blind see, the lepers are cleansed, the hungry are fed, demons are cast out, the storms are stilled. And yet, when he comes to his own people, what do? We heard it read last night, John chapter 1, verse 10, 11. He came unto his own received him not. They're still rejecting him. I would encourage believers here this morning to recognize that what God has given you in Jesus Christ, yes, is eternal salvation from sin, but he is also the one who is able. He is the one we ought to go to. He is the Mighty God. He deserves our trust and our obedience. He not only rules with exceptional wisdom and acts with incomparable power. Third, he exists as eternal deity. He exists as eternal deity. He is the everlasting Father. The one who cares but never ends. We didn't touch this earlier, just briefly remind you. But if you were in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6, you would realize there's actually a transition in power at that point. So not only are God's people facing invasion from pagan enemies, trying to figure out what to do, but their king dies, they have to find another. Uzziah is dead, Ahaz becomes the king. It's in the midst of that instability that Isaiah receives a vision of God. His throne's high and lifted up, his train fills the temple, he is holy, holy, holy. He is the one who deserves to be submitted to. But here in Isaiah 9, we're reminded he's everlasting. He never stops. And he's Father. The one who created all and the one who cares for all. Just another reason to remind us that he is worthy of trust and worship. We could look at this promise. He not only rules with exceptional wisdom, acts with incomparable power, exists as eternal deity, but fourth and finally, he reigns in peaceful leadership. He He reigns in peaceful leadership. He is the Prince of Peace. We've already talked a little bit about his government, but we're reminded that in Jesus Christ, God has given us a gift of peace. In his first coming, that peace is peace with God through salvation from sin. I'll give you a scripture here in just a moment. Ultimately, we wait for like the next gift down the road, which is peace on earth during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Isaiah, we'll touch that later. In fact, I'll give you some references for that in just a moment. But I would remind us, we live in a world where peace would be great. People at peace with one another, countries at peace with one another, life that's just marked by peace. Many of you have heard it before, some of you perhaps are visiting with us, have not, but the way we often summarize peace is where things are right so rest is possible. Like, I don't know if you've experienced that much the last couple days and trying to get food ready and presents wrapped and it's like, oh, I gotta get all this done. It's nice when, you know what, everything's done, you can just sit and go, can rest. You know, through the work of Jesus Christ, God has intended to bring about peace. Our greatest need for peace is peace with God. But you know, the problem is our sin gets in the way. Our sin breaks relationship with God. God is perfect. He can't have sin in his presence. And if I disobey him, if I sin, I don't have peace with God. I'm not right with him. Rest is not possible. Judgment is deserved. And yet, through Jesus Christ, peace is made possible. I love that verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says it this way, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot packed in there, but just catch it briefly. Being justified, in other words, being declared to be right, being declared to be good, therefore, being justified by faith. In other words, I'm declared right with God by faith. And then the end of the verse says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere in there did he say, hey, Dan, therefore, being declared right with God, because you've been at church, because you've done a good thing. He says, because you've believed, through Jesus Christ, you have peace. I can go, you know what? I'm right with God. Not because of what I've done, but because of what I have believed on that Jesus has done for me. I wonder if you find yourself having that kind of peace today. Whether you say, I have believed on Jesus Christ, or maybe you say, I'm not sure that I have. But to realize, you know, God did for you all that needs to be done for you to be right with him. So that we just believe and say, God, I'm trusting Jesus. He died on the cross for my sins. He rose again. He overcame sin in the grave. I'm believing on you. Because when I believe on him by faith, I have peace with God. That was announced at Jesus' first coming. It's received by faith. And you know what's cool? We don't have time to unpack this one for sure. But it's even experienced right now when we go through hard times. Jesus himself said it, John 16:33. You're going to have problems here on this earth. You're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. You can have peace because he's overcome the world. But ultimately, we still await that second gift, that ultimate fulfillment, where that peace from the Prince of Peace is complete in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Isaiah spells that out for us in Isaiah chapter 11. My favorite one, though, is Isaiah 35. Or you can go to Isaiah chapter 2. Like, you can go to multiple places in Isaiah and see him saying, here's what peace looks like when Jesus reigns. What God has done for us in Jesus Christ is amazing. He has reached out to sinful, hurting people, both in Isaiah's day and in ours. And in that, he has given us a joyful, hope-filled promise. To say, through my son, Jesus Christ, you have come to know one who has incomparable wisdom, who has incredible power, who is eternal deity, he's God himself, and he does reign with peaceful leadership. He's worth celebrating. and he's worth obeying. Let's close in prayer. Father, this morning, we've sought to consider your word to remind ourselves of what you have given us in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that every person here would know where they stand with Jesus, where they stand with you because of Jesus Christ. That we could say all together that we are justified by faith, that we are right with you through Jesus Christ, having peace. But Lord, I pray that those thoughts would drive us to give our heart to you, not to fall into the trap of just going through motions and doing religious activity, but really seeking to trust, obey, and worship you so that you would be glorified in us. Lord, thank you for loving us. We desire to love you in return. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.